Excellent. Well, thanks for joining us, even though it's week 12, and you're probably getting busy with your study. If you haven't been with us before, we're continuing our journey through the weird and wonderful book of Leviticus, one of those Old Testament books of laws that Christians often skip over. We're digging into it in deep detail to work out what's it actually telling us about how we know God through Jesus. And today it's all about holiness. You see it there in chapter 19, verse 2. It's about holiness at the start. It doesn't come up again, but the whole chapter is about how God's people are to be holy. I wonder what comes to mind for you when you hear the word holy. What do you think of when you think of holiness? Do you think of lists of do's and don'ts? Holiness is about not doing bad stuff and doing good stuff. Or maybe do you think about white robes and candles and choral music and priests who say holy instead of holy? I've got an uncle who's an Anglican priest, and he says holy. He's got a bit of an English accent. Is that what holiness is? Something that's white and candle-lit and liturgical music? Or do you think of holiness and you think of aloofness, someone just being totally separate from reality? They're so holy that they just seem disconnected to everything else. What is holiness? It's one of those Christian jargon words that we say a lot. We sing it. We know God's holy. We know we should be holy. But what does it really mean? Those Christian jargon words end up often quite useless to us when we don't know what they really mean. We know that we should be it, but we just don't know what it is. What's holiness? Holiness at its heart is the idea of separation and purity. It's separation from evil. It's separation to God to be morally pure like he is. Holiness actually really starts with God. He is the thing that is holy, the only thing that's holy, the only one who's holy. God is holy. As you read the Bible, the most common prefix stuck before his name is he's the holy Lord. He's the almighty Lord. He's the loving Lord. But first and foremost, he's holy. That sums up who he is first and foremost. So as Isaiah has a vision of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, and the angels are there and they're singing about God, what do they say? They say he's holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. He's almighty once. He's holy three times. As John has a vision of God in heaven, the elders say the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. John says it in chapter 1 of his first letter. In different language, he says God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He's pure in his holiness. His holiness is his majesty, his moral perfection. And his holiness is his character that permeates everything else about him. So any other attribute of God that you can think of is influenced by his holiness. So God is loving, but he's not just loving. His love is holy love. All right? It's never casual. It's never self-serving. It's always pure in holiness. He's powerful, but it's not just any power. It's holy power. He always does what's right in his power. He has justice, but it's not arbitrary. It's always holy justice. He's present with his people. And what sort of presence does he have? A holy presence. You could go through every one of his attributes. Everything about God is flavored by holiness. What flavor is God? He's holy. Everything about him is flavored holy, which is a really good thing, because God would be a disaster if he wasn't holy. See, imagine you had all of the powers of God. In fact, it might work better. Imagine the person next to you had all of the powers of God. How would that go? I don't know what the person next to you is like. In fact, I do know what the person next to you is like. It wouldn't go so well. We've got a saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see that all the time in dictators around the world. You see it in the little dictators in your team, in your group assignments. You know, the person who's the team leader, and it goes to their head and they start throwing around their weight. When we get power, it corrupts us. God would be a disaster for us and for the world if he had all of his power and his omniscience if he wasn't holy. Thank God that he is. What's holy is God's absolute purity, his absolute separation from evil. And so God is holy, and by extension, his people can be holy too. That's what he calls his people to, is to be holy to him, separate from evil, separate to God, to be morally pure like he is. Our holiness is different to God's, though, because it's not perfect like his. He always knows what the right thing to do is, and he always does it. On the other hand, our holiness is a pursuit. We pursue holiness. We try and grow in it. We try to grow to know what the right thing is to do and then actually do it. But we struggle with both of those, don't we? Holiness in Christians is not something we'll ever achieve, and we don't have to achieve it to know God. He calls us to know him, calls us into a relationship with the holy God, and then says, now pursue holiness. Grow it, becoming more and more holy. And that's what this chapter is all about. What is holiness? It's separation from evil to God to be pure like he is. That's what holiness is. So why be holy, though? Why is it such an important thing? Why is it such a big concern? Well, the key reasons highlighted for us in chapter 19, verse 2, right there at the beginning, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God calls us to be holy because of his character, because of who he is. And do you see the reminder that he keeps dropping in all the way through the chapter? How does he keep reminding them as he gives each command? What do you see there? This is the interaction moment. How does God keep reminding them all the way through? Because I am the Lord, yeah. Every command, not every command, but every group of commands he then gives because I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. 16 times it comes up. Have a look through. It's verse 3, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, 14, 16, 18, 25, 28, 30, 31, 32, 34, 36, 37. It seems a bit of a waste to say it all, but I wrote it out, so I thought I should say it. It's there all the way through. You're supposed to get something. Don't lie because I'm the Lord. Don't mate your animals with each other in the wrong way because I'm the Lord. Don't get tattoos because I'm the Lord. The reason is clear. Don't do these things because God. What's the reason, though? Is it a little bit like when I'm a bit exasperated and tired with my kids and I'm asking them to pick up their shoes or whatever? And they say, well, why? And I go, because I'm your father. Just do it. It's only the end of my tether when you give that excuse or that reason rather than a logical one. You just fall back on authority. Well, because I'm dad, you have to do what I say. Is that what God's doing? Don't lie because, well, I'm Lord, I'm the king, I'm the boss. That's why you have to do these things. That's not actually the case. It looks like that in our English, but did you see the word Lord? In every one of those instances, it's all in capital letters. What that means is it means in the Hebrew that's behind the English, it doesn't actually say Lord. That's really clear, isn't it? They write Lord because it doesn't say Lord. Because the Hebrews had God's name. God was God who'd made himself known by his personal name to the Hebrews, the Israelites, but so that they didn't take God's name in vain, they would never actually say it. So it would be there on the page, but as they read it out, they'd get to that word and they wouldn't say his name, they'd say Lord. And so in our English Bibles, it writes Lord all in capital letters so that you read what they would have read, which is important when you get to the New Testament when Jesus is Lord. But the word behind it is his personal name. They thought it was probably pronounced Jehovah. Now we think it's probably pronounced Yahweh. And so that changes it when you read each of those commands. Verse 3, honour your parents and keep the Sabbath. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. Verse 18, love your neighbour as yourself. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. Verse 28, don't get tattoos. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. The rationale the whole way through is not because he's boss, but because of who he is. His person, his character. And I think as he keeps reminding them of his name, it calls to mind three things for the Israelites. One, it calls to mind his unique character. No one else has the name Yahweh, and no one else is holy like this God. Okay, as he reveals his character to them, his absolute purity, his goodness and love, that's bound up in his name. I am Yahweh, I'm the only God like this. And so every time he says his name, he reminds them of his unique character. The second thing it reminds them of is of the salvation that God's actually acted for them. See, when did Israel learn his name? It was after he'd saved them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai. This is what he said. These are the words that God spoke. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. His name given to Israel is tied up with his salvation of them. That's when he made himself known by his name, was after he saved them. So every time his name is reminded, they're reminded this is his saving name. He's the God who saved us out of slavery, out of Egypt. So they're reminded of his character. They're reminded of his salvation. And then the third thing they're reminded of is that they're reminded of his relationship with them. He didn't just save them from Egypt just to go and be free. He saved them to be brought to himself, that he would be their God and they would be his people. They'd know his name and he'd care for them. So every time they're reminded, I am Yahweh, they're reminded of those three things, his character, his salvation of them, and his relationship with them. That's the backdrop behind each one of these commands. It's a little bit like, can I use a cricket analogy? Enough cricket fans here? Yep, some people are really keen. Australian cricket's not in a good spot at the moment. We might do okay in the test at the moment, but aside from our results, the character of our team has been really poor for the last couple of years. We're hated around the world as the most loathsome cricket team because of our win-at-all-costs attitude, our sledging, bagging out opponents, and it culminated at the start of the year with our captain and vice-captain getting kicked off the team for cheating. Right? It was in a bad spot. Rewind a fair few years now, probably when you guys were born, there was a cricketer called Adam Gilchrist, right? Our deputy vice-captain, a great batter and wicket-keeper, but the best thing about him was his integrity. right? Adam Gilchrist didn't sledge. He just has so much honesty and integrity about him as a cricketer that when he was batting, if he nicked the ball and it went through to the keeper and he was caught out, if the umpire didn't notice that he'd hit the ball, the umpire said, no, you're not out. If he knew he was out, he'd just give himself out and walk off the field. And other times when he, you know, played at the ball and missed it and the wicketkeeper caught it and the umpire said, oh, you're out, you hit it. If he knew he didn't hit it, he'd still walk off the field and respect the umpire's decision. No grumbling, no complaining. He had integrity. No one else would walk off. There was a game where it really mattered that he actually scored some runs. He got given out when he wasn't. And he went, he didn't get given out, but he knew he was out. So he walked off, threatening the winning of the team. So strict was his integrity. Now imagine there was an Adam Gilchrist Cricket Academy, right? And you come to the Adam Gilchrist Cricket Academy, and they're laying out the character of how you're going to play cricket. There's not going to be any bagging each other out. Why? Because I'm Adam Gilchrist. Right, and if you get given out, then go, because I'm Adam Gilchrist. And if you don't get given out, but you should have been, well, why don't you actually walk off as if you should have been out? Because I'm Adam Gilchrist. Right, and if people are playing and they're playing doggedly, you're going to be asking them, why are you even here? This is the Adam Gilchrist Cricket Academy. Go somewhere else and play cricket. That's what Israel's having with God here, as he calls them to himself and says, this is what you're going to be like. Why? Well, because I'm Yahweh. You can go and worship other gods and do whatever you want somewhere else, but I've brought you to me, and so do these things and be holy because I am Yahweh your God. That's what it was for Israel. What about for us as Christians? Throughout today, we're going to keep going back to the book of 1 Peter, chapters 1 and 2, and you do well to have a look at that after this, because I think Peter's got Leviticus on the brain, probably the whole Old Testament law, as he talks about Jesus and the situation for us as Christians. And I think we see the same things are at work for us as Christians as we're called to be holy. The same three reasons that we had for Israel as they heard, I am Yahweh. Have a look how Peter says it. The first one is, we're called to be holy just as the one who calls us is holy. For it's written, be holy because I'm holy. He quotes Leviticus. Christians are called to be holy. Why? Because God hasn't changed. His character is the same. He is still holy. Second reason, we're called to be holy because of the relationship we have with God. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. We've been brought to be his people. Once we weren't a people, now we're the people of God. We're holy because of our relationship with God. And the third reason, we're holy because of what he's done for us, his salvation. He's called us out of darkness into his light. We've received mercy. Every time the Israelites heard Yahweh, they thought of his character, his relationship, and his salvation. And Christians, we have the same thing through Jesus. He's still holy. We're still his people. And he saved us in an even greater way than he did for Israel. We're called to be holy. But as we go through the commands in chapter 19, there's some weird ones there, aren't there? There's some really weird ones about not trimming your beard. I might be in trouble with that one. Or tattoos, or the clothes you wear. How do we read these laws? Are they still relevant to us as Christians? Do they apply to us? They do in a roundabout way, and they don't as well. See, how do they apply to us? I think the first thing to say is they don't in some ways because Jesus has fulfilled the law. And so as Christians, we are free from the old covenant and all of its laws. This law was enacted for the Jews and it pointed out their guilt and their sin. And it condemns us all to death for not living up to it. And Jesus comes and he fulfills the law perfectly for us. And he dies to take the penalty for our not completing it. And so we're actually no longer under the law. If you die, you're no longer under the law of Australia. Okay, you don't have to keep the law anymore once you're dead. The tax office can't tax you once you're dead. You're not under the law. The banks can still charge you for financial advice once you're dead. But the tax office can't tax you. Once you die, you're not under the law anymore. The picture with Jesus for Christians is you've died to the law. You've been joined with Jesus. He died on the cross. So you died on the cross. You're not under the law anymore, which means you're free from the law about tattoos. And you're free from the law about wearing mixed weave clothing. And you're free from the law about loving your neighbour. You're not bound under this law anymore. None of Leviticus. However, it's still relevant to us. It's still relevant to us because it pointed to Jesus. It's still relevant because it points to the character of God. And it's still relevant because it points to the life that he calls his people to live. But not in a direct way. We can't draw the lines directly to us. So I've got here, however, the principles behind the laws still continue in some way. Some of these principles are unchanged. They're restated word for word by Jesus. We're still called to love our neighbour under Jesus. So we're not under the law in Leviticus, we're under Jesus now. And some of these are restated word for word. Some of them are actually intensified. So Jesus says, well, you've read the Ten Commandments and it says, do not murder. I tell you, don't even be angry. Don't hate. Right? So Jesus might actually intensify some of these rules. On the other hand, some of them are going to be lived out in new and very different contexts. Some of them, the disjoint is so big that we have to work out, what's the principle? How do I live it out now? So we don't give burnt offerings anymore. We don't have a day of atonement because those sacrifices pointed to our need for a sacrifice to be forgiven. Jesus has made that sacrifice, so we don't offer more sacrifices. It's still relevant for us because it points to our need for Jesus. It points to our need for forgiveness, but we live it out in a very different context. We don't go killing goats and bulls because Jesus has been sacrificed for us. Now, we're going to see those three things at work as we work through Leviticus 19. And as we do, I'm going to pull out three strands of these commands to us, which explore what holiness is. Holiness, I think, attaches to all of these different three different things. It's honouring God, first of all. Holiness is honouring God. If you look through the list, can you see some of the commands that relate to honouring God? It's there in verse 3. Respecting your parents and keeping the Sabbath. I think it's about respecting the authority that God's put over you and respecting his special day. And that comes up again in verse 30. And I think the respecting your elders is about honouring God as well. Verse 4, if holiness is honouring God, then obviously no idols, don't worship other gods. Verse 5 and following, you're going to respect his sacrifices. You're going to treat his sacrifices as holy if you're honouring him. Verse 23 to 25, well, you'll even honour God with your orchards. As you grow apples and oranges and whatever else, you get rubbish harvest for the first 3 years. Then you get a good harvest in the fourth year. You honour God with the best. Everyday life, yeah, every week, the Sabbath, worship, food, everything's affected by your honouring of God in your holiness. You love him, you respect him, and you honour him. How does this transition to us then? Well, under the new covenant, we still have to honour God, don't we? How we do that will change somewhat because we're not Israel, but we're still saved in a relationship with a holy God. So how does it look? Well, we still don't have idols, right? We're still told that in the New Testament. Don't worship idols. Now, for us, worshipping a statue of a cow is not a real temptation, but greed is identified as idolatry in the New Testament as well, isn't it? Far more insidious that we might actually look for fulfillment and satisfaction in stuff instead of God. Honour God, no idols. The Sabbath, well, that's a tricky one. Come back next week, we'll look at the Sabbath. The orchards, not many of us have orchards. Anyone got an orchard at the moment? No? Hey, Nathan does. I don't think it's about giving your fourth year of growth to God, but the principle's the same. Does God get the best from you? Do you give to him from your possessions and your wealth? The thing with the sacrificial meat, that's far less relevant now because we don't do sacrifices, but the principle's still there. You work out, well, how do I honour the things that God says are holy? The specifics of the commands are different, but we still honour God. And if we bring up 1 Peter again, you can see how he mentions it here. He talks about in verse chapter 1, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. We're supposed to live as God's people in reverent fear. What's reverent fear? Well, it's like when you're in primary school and you know the principal standing at the back of the classroom. That's when you act with reverent fear of the principal. We live honouring God, knowing his eye is on us. And we live to fear and serve and honour him. Or in chapter 2, he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. What's the purpose? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Our lives exist to declare God's praises. He's the thing we should honour. He's the person we should honour above everything else. So Christian, you're called to be holy and show it by honouring God. Live in reverent fear. Does your life exist to declare his praises? Or is it existing to declare the praises of something else? Are you living to declare the praises of yourself and your own reputation and your social standing? Or the praises of the stuff that you're after? What is your life honouring? Your life should honour God every day in the big things, especially in the small things. If you're a Christian, you're holy to God. Show that in your daily life by honouring him, not honouring yourself, not honouring anything else, which is idolatry. Okay, the first aspect of holiness is honouring God. The second one is loving others, loving your neighbour. This theme you see come up right in the middle on that first page. And I think this is a really amazing part of the law. How good is holiness in this part of the book, chapter? See, read through those commands. Wouldn't it be great to be holy and love people like this? It's a huge section. Let's have a look. I've got a couple of themes on what holiness looks like in love. It's going to look like being generous. Holiness will mean when you harvest your field, you're inefficiently generous, right? So when you harvest your field in Israel, they're supposed to not do the edges, and if they drop stuff along the way, don't turn back and pick it up. Why? So that the poor people could go through and pick up what you missed. You see it in the book of Ruth. Ruth and her mother-in-law are destitute and poor, and how do they survive? Well, she goes and picks up the leftovers in Boaz's field. It's care for the poor to be holy and inefficiently generous in your harvesting. Holiness will look like generosity in love. After that, well, holiness is going to look like integrity and honesty in your dealings with other people. So verse 11 and 12, you won't lie and deceive others. Verse 13, you won't rip people off. Verse 14, you won't bag out deaf people because they can't hear you or trip up the blind. I reckon this is really condemning of what people are like, don't you think? You know when you see signs and you go, wow, someone must have actually done that for them to put up a sign saying, please don't climb on the statue or something. The God has to say, please don't bag out deaf people when they can't hear you. And please don't put a crate of tomatoes in front of a blind person when they're walking. What does that say about what we're like that has to be said? Don't do things just because you can get away with it. Verse 15, you won't be biased in your judgments. Verse 35, your scales will be accurate. Your business transactions are accurate. So if you sell a kilogram of tomatoes, it really is a kilogram, not 950 grams. Be honest. Holiness is practical, isn't it? Holiness is basic. Be honest in your dealings with other people. Pay what you should pay when you're buying things online. Be honest, even when you can get away with a lie or cheating. Don't collaborate on your online quizzes if you're not supposed to. Will you be holy in your honesty and integrity? Holiness looks like being honest in your dealings with others. And then holiness will look like loving people in just all of its fullness. Verse 16 to 18 is just amazing, isn't it? Verse 16, don't slander, don't do anything that would harm your neighbour, anything at all. Whatever you can think of that might harm them, stay away from that. Verse 17, don't hate your neighbour, but if they've done something wrong, give them a helpful rebuke. Verse 18, don't bear a grudge or get revenge, but here's the high standard, love as you love yourself. And then way down in verse 33 and 34, love even the stranger who comes to live in your country. Love them as you love yourself. Why would you do this? Because I am Yahweh, he says. I'm Yahweh who's loved you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be holy like this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world was holy like this and everyone was holy in their love for each other? It would be a paradise. Holiness is not a bad deal for us. Holiness is the best thing possible. How do these commands about holiness and love translate to us in Jesus? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? Jesus talks so much about love. He quotes these commands. In Matthew 22, he's asked, what's the greatest commands? And he says, well, it's love God. And he quotes Leviticus. It's love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, he then intensifies it as well, doesn't he? Don't just love your friends and your family. Love your enemies even. The principle's unchanged. Love others, your neighbors, your friends, your brother, the strangers, even your enemies. Israel loved because God loved them first. And Christians, we're called to love because he's loved us even more in Jesus, hasn't he? The principle's the same. The practicals will change, right? It'd be kind of weird for a farmer nowadays to not harvest his field properly to care for the poor. Imagine a farmer up in far north Queensland puts up on Twitter, hey everyone, Farmer Bob here. Just want to tell all the homeless people in Brisbane, I did my harvesting of sugarcane and I kept the edges clear for you. And I dropped a few pieces behind. You're more than welcome to them. God bless. Obeying the law word for word is not loving in this instance, is it? It's a weird sort of legalism. We don't have to obey the law in its word for word because we're in a different context, a different time. We're not Israel. But the principle's the same. Love generously. Give to the poor. See how it's picked up again in 1 Peter. He says this, since you've purified yourselves, that's a holy sort of word, by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for each other, what do you do in holiness? You love one another deeply from the heart. Holiness is expressed in love. You've been purified, made holy, so love. Christians, we ought to be the most loving people in the world, shouldn't we? Why? Because I am Yahweh. Because God is a loving, holy God, and he's loved us, and he's called us to love in holiness. We ought to be generous to the poor. Do you give to the poor? Are you generous? Are you inefficiently generous with your wealth? We need to be holy in our integrity, holy in our honesty towards other people. Are you holy in what you say? Not being fake or two-faced with people. Are you holy in your transactions? Are you holy in your uni work? And are you holy in your love, in how you treat other people? Do you gossip or slander? Is there someone you hate at the moment and you're bearing a grudge? Can we be holy in loving friends, strangers, foreigners, even enemies, like Jesus says? Will you love them with the same generous and caring love that you have for yourself? And that's holiness, holiness like God's. Be holy in love because you've been loved by a holy God. So looking through our strands of holiness in the chapter, holiness looks like honoring God, it looks like loving others, and it looks like separateness from the world. I think that's the other big category on your second page there. This is where the really weird stuff comes. After that amazingly profound verse 18, love everyone else as yourselves, you then get this really weird verse 19. Don't mate different sorts of animals. Don't wear clothing that's mixed fabric. Don't mix your crops together. It's a weird transition. I think most of verses 19 to 31 is all about a holiness that means separation from evil, separation from the world. Now, it looks really different for Israel than it does for us here, because Israel are a nation who are God's special people. They're an ethnic, cultural, geopolitical nation. So what their separateness from evil looks like will actually be bound up in national, ethnic, and religious things as well. So I think that's how you can understand these commands well. So look at verse 19. Since you're a holy nation, I think the picture is stay separate from the world and don't mix with the world, and have some visual theology to remind you of how pure you're supposed to be by not mixing your cattle and not mixing your herbs and not mixing your clothing. Everything about you is supposed to be pure, so don't be a mixy sort of people in a whole bunch of other ways that will remind you of that. Don't be like the nations. Don't mix with them. Don't adopt their customs. And I think a lot of what follows is about not adopting the customs of the other nations. Verses 26 and 31, don't eat blood the way that they do. Don't seek omens or go to spiritists, because you've got a God who speaks and who's with you, so honour him instead. Verses 27 and 28 about trimming your beard and having tattoos, I think that's also about their practices as well. Don't mark your body in a way that is like them, the way that they do for their gods or for the dead. Verse 29, don't sell your daughter into prostitution like the pagans did, that they'd have ritual prostitution at their temples to do with fertility cults and that sort of thing. No ceremonial prostitution among God's people. You get the picture. You're holy to God, so don't be like the nations. Be separate from them. Be separate from their practices, their pagan worship. And make it really obvious by not mixing other stuff as well. For Israel as a geopolitical ethnic nation, that means not mixing with the races. Their culture, their race, their religion, they're all tied up together. How does that come down to us? Well, there's a big change, isn't there? Because God's people are no longer an ethnic group. God's people are no longer a nation, a people. No, now his people are from every nation. Now God's people are from every culture. Anyone who calls on Jesus for forgiveness. So how does this holiness of separation from evil look for Christians? It's not going to be expressed in cultural ways, is it? It's not going to be expressed in national ways. Well, what does it look like in 1 Peter? I should have bolded it here, but I forgot to, sorry. In chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not conform or be separate from the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but be holy because God's holy. What does our separation look like for us now? Well, be separate from the evil you used to do, the evil that came natural to you. Separate yourself from it because you're holy to God. Or in chapter 2, we're urged to live as foreigners and exiles in the world as we abstain from sin, even as we live among the pagans. So Israel were to be separate from the nations, live as a separate people. Now God's people live among the pagans. We live among people who don't worship God. So how are we separate? Well, we're separate in our lifestyle. We live as strangers in our own country. We look like foreigners in our own culture. We stand out even on our own campus. We're different in the big ways, not just the little ways. We're different in our life, in our abstaining from evil, in our doing good. We're different because of our holiness. You might have heard the phrase the Christians use, we're supposed to be in the world but not off the world. I think that's our separateness now. We're still in the world. We're not separate physically or geographically or anything like that from people. We're in the world, but we're not off the world. We're foreigners, even in our home cities. So if you're a Christian, are you holy in the way that you live in this world? Are you different in your holiness? Right? Can you have a tattoo? Yes, because that's not a symbol of worshipping a different God now. Can you have the overseas holiday like every other uni student? You're going to think about that, aren't you? You're supposed to be a stranger, a foreigner. different? Can you wear mixed fabrics? Well, yes. Can you live like the rest of the uni students around you? No. We're supposed to stand out. Is your life radically different? Or are you mostly like everyone else on campus? Would anyone notice your good living and realize it's got to do with a holy God? Are you holy? Are you a stranger in your home country, on your home campus? Holiness will make you a stranger, a foreigner. There's so much in Leviticus 19. I think 1 Peter sums it up well. We're called to be holy in all that we do because God is holy in all that he does. We've got a holy God, a loving God, a pure God. He saved us. He's loved us, brought us close to himself, and he calls us to the very best thing possible. He calls us to be holy like he is. Let me pray that we take that seriously like the Israelites were supposed to. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are holy. We're so thankful that every attribute of yours is marked by holiness and purified by it. And Father, we pray that you would make us your holy people as well. We thank you that we're holy in Jesus. Father, please help us to be holy in our lives, turning away from sin, being separate from the evilness that comes so naturally to us and is all around us. Father, help us to be radical and different from our world and not just carried along by the current. We pray that our holiness would point to the Lord Jesus and everything he's done for us and who he is. In his name we pray. Amen.